Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day and this time together and this time to sit under your word. Please let us sit under it humbly, ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Who am I? I was born in Dublin in 1960, the second son to Bobby and Iris Hewson. At school, I was good at chess, history, painting, theatre and singing. As an adult, I've been involved in international movements to address world poverty and have met with the Pope and the President of the USA. I've appeared on stage as The Fly and use wraparound sunglasses as a signature of my style. My voice has been described as a teenage croon full of longing and rebellion that has evolved into a throaty roar full of anger and passion. I am, of course... Hey, who else got it before I finished? Not many. Shame. I am Bono, or Paul Hewson from the band U2. Who's heard of Bono before? Who's heard of U2 before? Who's listened to their music? Okay, good. 8:30, there's a lot of hands up, okay? Don't think that they are beyond Bono, all right? They'll give you a run for your money. he's a fascinating man. He's full of contradictions and surprises. Is he the Christian rock social activist who is making life better for the poor? Or is he the self-absorbed rock star who lives in a villa in France? People were fascinated by him and want to pin him down, but it is quite hard to pin him down. He's a man of mystery and contradictions. And when it comes to King Hezekiah, we might be equally confused. Today we're going to see a man who becomes sick and learns to trust God completely. He is the king whose first inclination in military crisis is to consult the prophet Isaiah and pray. But then we get to Isaiah 39, and we're greatly confused as to who this man really is and where his heart really stands before God. Well, what do we know of Hezekiah? From 1 Chronicles 29-31, we learn that he became king at 25. He reigned for 29 years. He's from the line of David, seven or so kings back. In the first month of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple and started repairs. He took people back to worshipping God. He got priests to purify themselves and the temple. He called for a celebration of the Passover from all Israel and Judah. There'd been nothing like that since Solomon's days. Hezekiah did good and faithful deeds before the Lord. 2 Chronicles tells us, in everything that he undertook, in the service of God's temple, and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. And he told the people of Judah, also in 2 Chronicles, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. As far as kings of Judah or Israel go, he was a keeper. Now, as we come to chapter 38, it opens with a pretty loose reference to time. It says, in those days. Now, since we're reading a narrative, we expect that the events it's talking about came after the salvation of Jerusalem from the attack of Assyria. When you may recall from last week, God put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a camp overnight. But when we come to Isaiah 38, verse 6, the Lord promises, I'll deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. You see, chronologically, it seems to be out of whack. It's strongly suggesting that we're now reading a flashback to an event that happened before the previous chapters of Isaiah 36 and 37, before Assyria has actually tried to attack and before Judah has been saved from them. So why has it been placed here? Well, there could be a couple of reasons. One is that by putting them here, our last picture of Hezekiah has him in conversations with Babylon about a potential alliance, which sets us up for chapters 40 to 66 in Isaiah, which deals with Judah in exile in Babylon. Okay, so that's one reason. It also means that our last portrayal of Hezekiah is more negative than positive, which really just confirms our need that we need more than a human king. Because human kings, no matter how faithful they are at various points in their life, inevitably sin and inevitably let us down at some point. It reminds us that we are looking for something more. Judah still haven't found what they're looking for. And so we are painted a picture of Hezekiah and some of his last years, all of which takes place around 701 BC. And so we come to chapter 38, and Hezekiah is dealing with a personal crisis. He's got a desperate need that he brings before God. Hezekiah becomes very ill to the point of death. He has a boil on his skin, which in those days could cause death. I did look at Google Images for a picture of a boil. I thought I'd put it on the overhead, but they're just so foul that I couldn't bear to do it to you or to me. I don't know why they couldn't just kind of cut it out with a bit of flint, because that's what Bear Grylls would have done. But anyway, the boil lived on for a little bit. And so he's got this boil, and he's getting ready, told to get ready for death by putting your house in order. Hezekiah has a good response, doesn't he? He turns to God and he prays. He asks God to remember his faithfulness to him and his wholehearted devotion as he answers his prayer, hoping that he would heal him. And we're told he weeps bitterly. Now, does this reflect that Hezekiah thinks that he's being punished for doing wrong before God, and that's why he wants to remind God of the good that he's done? The bitter tears, are they tears of sorrow? Well, he does pray in 38 verse 17, "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back." Hezekiah was certainly recorded as showing signs of pride in his heart, and perhaps it was for this that he was punished. However, whatever the reason, turning back to God and asking for his help is a good response. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, we've got this theme that comes through of a saving figure. And it's a figure who suffers to save. So later in the book of Isaiah, we'll be introduced to the suffering servant, which is clearly speaking of Jesus. And as we realize this, we start looking for connections between the other characters in the book to see how they're like Jesus, and of course, how they fall short. Hezekiah's suffering is going to lead to dependence upon God, a renewed humility toward God, and God saving him and saving his people. Hezekiah's sickness shows us how the king's weakness can be the very element that is essential in the king releasing his hold on self-reliances and learning to trust God. And so his prayer goes out to God. Verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city.'" See, the defense of the city is future tense again. "So the Lord will save Hezekiah and his city." And as we know, he did that in a miraculous way. And the sign that he asks for, that this will happen, God does in spectacular style, by making a shadow go backwards on the stairs of Ahaz. It's a pretty good confirmation. The narrator mentions Ahaz at this point because the issues of danger and trust and signs were important in Ahaz's life too. And so we compare and contrast the two kings. Ahaz did not trust God. Hezekiah did trust God. I wonder if it makes you ask how you might have behaved in similar circumstances. How do you react when sickness or trying times come upon you? Who do you turn to first? Who do you think can really help you out in those times? Do we turn to the doctor before we turn to God? Do we turn to the psychologist before we turn to God? Do we turn to the solicitor or the financial planner before we turn to God? It's a sign of our dependence upon him when we turn to Him first. Of course, those other professionals can help. But as Hezekiah will see from this point on, God saved them from Assyria in a way that no political guider or anyone else could have suggested, dreamed up, let alone have done. We express our dependence on God by turning to Him first and asking for His help first. He is more powerful than anyone or anything has ever been or could ever be. Well, in response to what happens to Hezekiah, his healing, his 15 years of life added to him, he writes about it. He writes a response. It's kind of like a prayer. It's kind of like a song. It looks like a psalm a bit. And Hezekiah is very thankful. He knows that he was close to death. He thought he was at the gates of death, verse 10, and never again to see the Lord. As we look at verse 11, it's just worth pointing out, verse 11 and verse 18 say, I will not again see the Lord in the hand of the living. And verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. It seems that he doesn't believe or have any sort of idea of the resurrection of the dead. But God's revelation to his people progresses over time. And at this point in salvation history, this is all that Hezekiah knows about. He doesn't know what we know today because we have the scriptures written for us and we have all that we need, the Bible tells us, for life and godliness. We understand what God's plans were and what he did through Christ. But at this point in time, this is what Hezekiah knows of. Verse 14 is a desperate cry to God, isn't it? My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. He is a suffering king, and this is a lament, his lament to God. And this song just reinforces, really, the book of Isaiah's insistence that the people of God are people who sing, people who express their sorrows and joys through song. It's a gift that God has given us of music. And whether it's sorrows or whether it's joy, singing these about God and to God is a great thing, a great provision that God has given us. And it is good to use that, whether it's together or even on your own. Bring songs to God. Verses 15 to 2, we've got a bit of a resolve about the future. Hezekiah is pretty certain that God's in control and that God has brought this sickness upon him. Look at verse 15. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. I mean, in the book of Isaiah, we see that God sends Babylonian and Assyrian soldiers against his people. Suffering can come from God, even when it makes little sense. His prayer shows that suffering can do good things, like create humility and a new experience of life. Look at verse 16. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. While suffering is very, very hard, it's often the believer that suffers the most who learns the true art of surrender. When we suffer badly, we learn to trust God and we say, you know what, God? I can't do this life thing on my own. It's just too tough. Every day is just a struggle. And if you want me in this life, then you're really going to need to give me all the strength that I need to keep going. If you suffer from depression, then you'll feel these things. And if you can take a leaf out of Hezekiah's book and turn to God in absolute surrender to him and reliance and trust upon him, then you will be greatly blessed for it. you will know that his hands are holding you each day. For those who are depressed, know that they cannot go on by themselves. It's just too hard. They don't have the strength on their own to do life. It's just too overwhelming. But it is a blessing to be pushed to the point of fully surrendering ourselves to God, totally leaning on his strength, sitting in his hands, and trusting that his outcomes are far better than what we could dream up. It may be that we never move beyond that necessarily, but we will know that we are sitting in his arms, in his strength, resting upon him. It's so often those who suffer a lot that learn this lesson faster in life. Because by nature, we like to keep God at arm's length. We like to be self-sufficient and only turn to him when things get really bad. Verse 16, Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. It's a great anthem for life, isn't it? Verse 17, in your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Life begins actually at forgiveness. Experiencing God's forgiveness. How can you have peace in life without knowing that your Heavenly Father, who sees all that you do and knows all that you think, offers you forgiveness for your sin? That's where life begins, accepting his forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you ask for that forgiveness, you will be forgiven. That's where life begins. And we can respond to that new life in songs of praise to God. Verse 20, the Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments, mainly guitars, because they rock all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord. So use the gift of music and song to express your freedom from forgiveness and your surrender to a living God. And make sure you lean upon him and come to that point of surrender. Whether you're depressed, whether you're sick, or whether you're not, learn to surrender yourself, because God has a lot more strength than you do. Well, thirdly, compromising the key principle. Flattery subverts faith. So far, we've got Hezekiah presented as the man who became sick and learned to trust God. But then we get to Isaiah 39, and we're just as confused about King Hezekiah as we are about Bono. I don't know how much you think about Bono, but people are confused about him. But we're thrown into confusion about Hezekiah. You see, these messengers are sent to Hezekiah from Babylon because the reason they come is because they've heard of his illness and his recovery, we're told. And they bring a letter and they bring a gift. And Hezekiah is pretty flattered by their visit. He's thinking, wow, the big guys from Babylon come to see me. And so he does the most ridiculous thing and goes and says, come and have a look at my storehouses. It's kind of like saying to a burglar, look, why don't you come over next week and I'll show you around the house. I'll show you where the safe is. I'll show you the combination. I'll show you where I keep my stash of cash under the bed. Oops. I'll show you where my jewelry is and where all the expensive gadgets are. And then when I'm out sometime, you can come by and you'll know exactly where to look, and it'll be really clear and you'll be really efficient and get in and get out of there before you get caught. Like, it's just like, what are you doing, Hezekiah? This is just so foolish. And the other foolish thing is that the reason they've come to see him, besides the fact that they've got, you know, political motives and whatnot, but they're prompted by the fact that he's had this illness and he's had this recovery. And yet they come to his doorstep and he fails to take this opportunity to let these foreigners know of how God was the one who healed him and gave him another 15 years of life. He hasn't even mentioned it to them. It's too easy sometimes, isn't it, to forget to mention how God has affected things in our lives. On Friday night at SWAT, our youth group, we were sharing with each other about how God has transformed our lives. Looking back in the last year or more, the things that God has been doing in our lives and how that's affected our behavior and our thoughts. And it's pretty clear that God is powerful to transform us. It was pretty encouraging to hear stories of that. He is powerful to affect every area of our lives. Sometimes we don't want him to. Sometimes we're not tuned into what God is doing. We just kind of don't think much about what God might be doing. But other times we know what he's been doing, but we don't take the opportunity to give the glory to God for what he's done. It is good to let it be known that God has had his hand in your life and that God is responsible for things that happen. There's no flukes or coincidences or good luck. No, we've got a sovereign God who is over all things. We don't need to talk about good luck. We need to talk about God and what he has done. Hezekiah here had such a good opportunity with foreigners coming to his doorstep to declare God's glory among the nations. And instead, all these Babylonians heard and learnt was that Hezekiah has lots of stuff. The heart of God is that the nations will glorify him, that his goodness will be declared throughout the nations, because he is deserving of that. He wants everywhere, all people, to bring glory to him, to live for him, because he is their creator. Hezekiah had the opportunity to bring him glory in front of some Babylonians, but instead, he just uses it to glorify himself. Look at my storehouses. See how successful I am. And look what a good ally we would make in our battle against Assyria. His trust in diplomacy and treasure shows that he is far more sick than just a life-threatening boil. And so judgment removes blessing. Isaiah hears of this visit from the Babylonians and their dialogue, and he asks Hezekiah three questions, and he gets answers for two. Hezekiah avoids answering about what they talked about. Now, we can only presume that he's covering up about talks of allying with Babylon, since Hezekiah knows that Isaiah is strongly opposed to this. And then Hezekiah gives him a vision of over 100 years into the future, speaking of when Babylon will take the people of Judah into exile, in verse 5. He shows Hezekiah up to just be a naive puppet. For the Babylonians, they're not going to be allies for very long. His treasures that he's displayed so clearly and so helpfully for them are just going to become Babylonian booty. Now, as we get to verse 8, the last verse in this passage, it's difficult to understand here, isn't it? I mean, what's he meaning here? Is he really saying what you think he's saying on first reading? It says, "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime." It sounds like he's being completely selfish, doesn't it? Surely a king cares for his people enough that he would care about their well-being into the future beyond his own lifetime. But I think that simple reading of it is what's actually going on here. No king is able to build anything that lasts. For all that is good in Hezekiah, he is merely human, and his limitations make us question how the people of God will ever be saved and safe in an everlasting way. He's selfish at this point. All he can think about is his lifetime. Oh, well, at least it'll be good for my lifetime. It makes us sing along with Bono, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." I want a king who is selfless, who is eternal, who rules perfectly. Surely that is the cry of Judah at this point in time. Chapter 39 puts a bit of a dampener on what God has done in and through Hezekiah in the preceding chapters. It makes us realize that even someone who has lived through a miracle, like being like his boil healed and being saved from Assyria, can fail to trust God. That they can still persist in independence from God. It reminds us that Hezekiah's healing will only add 15 years to his life, and the defeat of the Assyrian soldiers at the end of the 8th century BC wouldn't mean that the Babylonians couldn't then take Jerusalem when they campaigned against her in the 6th century BC. And as we long for a real king, we recall that Jesus demonstrated a way of being the real king. We're reminded that Jesus is our real king. He's really died and really risen. He is really the Son of God and really sinless and perfect and will rule forever. And he's not going to stuff it up like every other king has in the Bible, like everyone else does on this earth, like all other rulers. He is our perfect king. And he is the one that Judah was waiting for and the one that has now come and is ruling. There's a real contrast, isn't there, between Hezekiah loving these Babylonians coming along and being really flattered by them and doing whatever they want, really, and showing them all his treasures. And then you've got Jesus, who goes before Pilate and before Herod and doesn't really care two hoots about what they think of him or about getting them on side. He's declaring who he is, and he's not backing down from that, and he knows where he's headed, but he sticks at that because that's the truth, and he's there to bring glory to God. He's certainly not entrusting himself to them, because as he says in John, he knew what was in a man. Instead, he did the very thing that Hezekiah was encouraged to do. He entrusted himself to God, the judge and the creator, and no one else. You see, the story of Isaiah 36 to 39, it works to demolish the powers who claim that they can protect us. Nations? No. Idols? Just bits of metal. Treasures? Useless. Diplomacy? A dead end. This is the core challenge of the book of Isaiah. Who can protect us? Well, God alone can protect us. We live in a culture that applauds the self-made person, the resilient ones who draw on resources deep inside themselves. But the book of Isaiah urges us to be something else. Bono described himself as a cool rock star. In the revealing interviews, Bono on Bono, don't know if you've seen those. Wearing sunglasses can really help in making your way in the world, but he says coolness may help in your negotiation with people through the world, but it's impossible to meet God with sunglasses on. It's impossible to meet God without abandon, without exposing yourself and being raw. When it comes to meeting God, we need to surrender ourselves to him in full trust and obedience and reliance. We need to acknowledge that he is our real help and that only he can be fully trusted. We need to be convinced that only Jesus, not nations, idols, treasures, diplomacies, nothing else can really save us. Only Jesus. How are you facing your current challenge in life? Have you surrendered yourself to God? Or are you trying to go it alone? Have you accepted his offer of forgiveness? Or are you trying to do whatever you're trying to do on your own? We have to surrender ourselves to him, into his hands that are so strong and that can truly carry us. We need to lean on the one who can be trusted. Let me pray. Father, you alone can save us. you alone can have mercy on us. Father, help us to lean upon you. Help us to surrender our lives to you and live in your strength and not our own, because you are so much greater than us. Amen.